You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 23. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, it will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word, that it pierces the silence, that your word initiates relationship with us, and that your word meets us right where we're at. God, I pray that as we gather here tonight as people who are coming from different circumstances, different stages in life, everything we could imagine, God, that your spirit would minister to us in a way where we see how you are at work in our lives, no matter what we're going through. Would you help show us in the midst of trials, hardships, confusion, difficulty, that you are there, that you are guiding us, and you are gracious to us. God, we pray that we would hear your word, and that we would ultimately have an encounter with you, and that we would leave this place changed. We ask that in Jesus' name, amen. We've all got obstacles in our lives. We're striving to do what we're passionate about, what we feel called to, but it's never easy, right? There are impediments, things that get in the way and keep us from what we feel like we're supposed to do. But what if obstacles are opportunities? What if a boulder is actually a stepping stone? What if a barrier could be a guard? What if a breach is a way out? Well, in the book of Nehemiah, God's people find themselves in a dire situation. See, their city, Jerusalem, has been decimated by enemies. It's been flattened, reduced to rubble, and God's people were dragged out of the city of Jerusalem and taken into exile into Babylon. And when you open up your Bible to the book of Nehemiah, you find Nehemiah in the Persian Empire in a city called Susa, and he catches word of what's happened to the city, and he weeps over the city, he prays for the city, and then he returns to the city to seek its restoration, to rebuild this city for God. And in chapter 3, last week, we saw that the building begun. The work had begun. But we'd already seen opposition already. In chapter 2, we are introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah. But when we get to chapter 4, the opposition increases. And what we have really in this passage is escalating opposition. But what we're going to learn from this story is that obstacles truly are opportunities, and that God wants to take every one of them to accomplish his purposes for his glory. So let's get to this story. In the first 3 verses, you really have this epic trash-talking showdown. Okay, the people of God are rebuilding the city, they're working hard, and in comes Sanballat and Tobiah with their entourage. And they just start talking trash. I mean, Sanballat starts off, and it's not just him on his own. It says he's got his brothers at his side, an army behind him. And he just lays into him, just making fun of this, mocking that. And every time he says a line, all the crowd behind him, oh, you get him, you got him, Sanballat, go after him. Like, I'm sure this was actually a longer episode than we read about here. I imagine him going at every angle, yo mama jokes, like all of it, right? And then Tobiah comes in and he's got something to say too. Like, oh, look at this wall. If a fox jumps on it, it's going to collapse. And everyone roars with laughter. But Tobiah tells us something interesting here. We've heard about Tobiah, but one of the things that we haven't talked about yet is that he actually has a Hebrew name. His name literally means the Lord is good. So what's the story with this guy, Tobiah? We don't really know, but it must be either that he was a part of the people of God and that he had left that completely, or that he's one of those people who claims God when it's good for him. And right now, it's not advantageous, so he's gone on the other side and is mocking the people of God as the others do. But the question is, as Sanballat and Tobiah are talking trash and humiliating and publicly shaming Nehemiah and the people, how would Nehemiah respond? Well, I'll tell you this. He doesn't talk back. He doesn't show the letters that the king gave him with permission to do what he's doing. And he doesn't walk away with his head hanging low. How does Nehemiah respond? He prays. And in verse 4, he says, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Obstacles are opportunities to pray every time. And we've learned that Nehemiah is a man of prayer, that he prays in the quiet moments, in the midst of an intense event. He creates time to pray. But I think it's easy to read a passage like this and just to assume like Nehemiah just did it so easily. But Nehemiah's human. I mean, if you can imagine this, he's getting made fun of. He's pouring his life into something that matters, and he's getting mocked by very powerful, important people. It must have affected him. He must have felt emotions welling up within him. He must have had to swallow his words and take all those emotions and put them through the filter of grace that God had given him. Nehemiah was a man who had been formed and shaped by God through long times of suffering, of long times of patience, of seeking the Lord. And it's here in this moment that while getting attacked, while being mocked, he prays to God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not always my default response in the midst of something like that. Can you imagine somebody trying to publicly shame you? Maybe they go after you and they go to social media and start tweeting stuff about you and go on Instagram and put pictures that you would rather not have online, and they do everything they can to ruin your reputation based off of false things. If you run into that person, the last thing you're going to probably say is, let us pray, right? And yet, that's what Nehemiah does. He prays. But what about this prayer? If you look at verse 4 and 5 again, this is quite the prayer. And we got to ask, how do we understand this? Listen to what he prays when he does pray. Verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." This seems harsh. We read that and we think, what are we supposed to do with that? Is that good? Well, you have to recognize this. They're not just mocking Nehemiah. They're mocking God. And to oppose God's work is to oppose God himself. And in praying, Nehemiah is appealing to God's justice. And in doing so, he's not taking matters into his own hands. He's leaving vengeance to God. In Romans 12, 19, it says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." That's what Nehemiah is doing. He's appealing to God's justice and asking God to defend the honor of his name. So how does this episode of God's people being mocked apply to us today? I'll tell you this. If you follow Jesus and are faithful to the scriptures, you will get persecuted. You will. And it's not just because some people are mean, but because Christianity is offensive. Think about it. The offer of grace to all presupposes that you all need it. To say, God has given you grace and God will save you, not based off of what you do, but what he's done, that presupposes that you need to be saved. That something's wrong with you. It's like those cards that I always get on my car that say, "We buy junky cars." Like, I get it and I'm like, they want to buy my car. Wait a second. They're calling my car a piece of junk? Like, come on. Like, that's offensive to me. When we say God is gracious to all and God wants to save all, that's presupposing that people need to be saved, that there's something wrong. You might think, you're saying I'm a sinner? Like, that's offensive. Christianity is also offensive because following Jesus entails beliefs and practices that are different, that don't go with the grain of our society and that people just aren't going to like. And so if you're looking for something where you can blend in and never disagree with anyone, following Jesus is not it. You will get persecuted. Now, I know that persecution is a strong word, but here I'm talking about verbal persecution, about mockery, about social shaming. That's really what's going on here and that we really can identify with. It may not be as severe as physical persecution, but you know that words aren't cheap and that sometimes words can give wounds that go deeper than physical wounds. And we see this type of mocking to Christians constantly in our culture. The well-known atheist Richard Dawkins recently said this of how to respond to religious people like Christians, and I quote, "Mock them, ridicule them in public with contempt." People like Bill Maher have made a career out of this. Saturday Night Live from time to time throws in a skit to mock Christians, although sometimes we do deserve it. And then you have sometimes just flat-out smear campaigns in the news where it's usually something like this. Oh, so-and-so goes to this church, and that church believes that one thing that the Bible says that Christians have always believed, and therefore they must be hateful bigots. And the problem with this is there's an irony that those who champion tolerance are often quite intolerant to Christians. It usually goes something like this. Everyone can believe what they want and live how they want, except for Christians. They need to stop believing what they believe. But this just isn't in our culture or in the news. I've heard so many stories from many of you of being mocked for being a Christian, of being ridiculed at your work for being faithful to Christ, of being made fun of because you're not willing to cut corners or lie for someone or sacrifice your integrity to get ahead or whatever that is. I was having coffee with a friend in our church a while ago, and it wasn't too long ago that he became a Christian. And while we were having coffee, one of his old friends walked by who he hadn't seen since he became a Christian. And so this guy stops and he starts talking to us and he's got his hands full. He had just come from Home Depot and he's holding like these tools and all this stuff. And so my friend and this guy start talking. It's like, oh, I haven't seen you. How have you been? Catching up. And so they're just going back and forth. And then eventually the guy says to my friend, he says, so are the rumors true? And my friend's like, what do you mean? Like, what rumors? And the guy's like, well, you know, the rumors that like, I don't know, that you went cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. That's literally what he said. Are the rumors true that you went cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs? And my friend says to him, well, if you mean that I follow Jesus now and that he's changed my life and I'm in a better place than I've ever been, then yeah, I'm a Christian. And his friend is just like, can't believe it, right? And then my friend says to him, what are you doing with that stuff in your hand? He goes, oh, I'm moving out of my house. And he says, oh, like, what about your wife and your family? He says, yeah, it's not really working out so well, so I'm moving out. And I'm sitting back watching this conversation, and I'm thinking, wait a second. Like, who's cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs here? Like, one guy has found something bigger than himself, that's Christ, that's transformed his whole life. He's doing better than other. The other guy is moving out of his own house because he can't live with his family. See, it's easy for people to look at Christians to misunderstand and to mock. And when that happens to you, don't be surprised, because Christians have always been misunderstood and almost always been mocked for that. Let me give you some examples from the early church of how Christians were misunderstood. In the early church, Christians were accused of being cannibals. Cannibals. You know why? Because there were rumors that they were eating flesh and blood because of receiving the Lord's Supper. There were rumors that they were cannibals because of that. Christians were also accused in the early church of having orgies in their gatherings, that they would have orgies. You know why? Because the Christians called communion the agape feast, the love feast. And it's, oh, I know what they do at the love feast. Literally, they're accused of having orgies. Christians were accused in the early church of incest, because people would hear of a brother and sister in Christ getting married. So they're accused of incest. And Christians were literally accused of being atheists in the early church because they didn't believe in all the Greek gods that everyone else believed in. So Christians have always been misunderstood. They've always been mocked. And so when persecution comes, pray, trust God, and keep doing the work that the Lord has called you to do. That's exactly what Nehemiah and God's people did here. And we see that as the story goes on in verse 6. It says, so we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They kept going. They didn't allow the mockery to get them off course. They kept going, and they built the wall. And it says they got the wall halfway to its height. So they're halfway there, meaning that they're kind of past the initial exciting stage. They're not quite yet close enough to the end to have that final push to go through. And that makes for a really difficult time. And that's exactly when the opposition moved from mockery to attack. And here, we'll see that obstacles are opportunities not only to pray, but to prepare. Let me read you verses 7 and 8 again, where we see the opposition ramp up. It says, but when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So it literally lists off surrounding nations that are plotting against Jerusalem, and they're in the north, the south, the west, and the east. They're completely surrounded, and they're plotting to fight against them, and now they've shifted from words to weapons. Now, most of us haven't experienced this type of persecution, where your life is on the line for trusting in God. But that certainly doesn't mean that that type of persecution doesn't exist today. In fact, it very much does all over the world. There have been more Christian martyrs, those who have died for their faith in Jesus, in the 20th century than in any other century before it. This literally is happening all over the world. In fact, you probably heard the news on Friday that in Egypt, there were 29 Christians who were slaughtered on their way to a monastery. 29 Christians for their faith in Christ. We hear of that, and oh, I hope that that's, we hear things in the news, and it just comes in one ear and out the other, and we just move on. We just need to even pause and lament. Let's just even pray now. Let's stop and pray for them. God, we lament for these brothers and sisters in Christ who we didn't know, but who we are united with in faith. God, for the loss of their lives, for the brokenness in their communities. God, we cry out and lament, Lord. We ask for justice. We pray that you would comfort those who are hurting. God, we pray that somehow that your gospel would even go forth through this, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This type of persecution is real. And this is the type of persecution that Nehemiah and the people were feeling as they're plotting to attack them. And so the question again is, how would they respond? And we see that in verse 9, where in response to this plotting and these attacks, it simply says this: "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." I love this. I want you to notice, it doesn't just say that we prayed and then we went to bed because now it's in God's hands. It also doesn't say that, well, we were being attacked and there wasn't time to pray, so we just set a guard against everything because we needed to be faithful with what God had entrusted us. It doesn't say that. It says they prayed and they set a guard. And we need to see how these things go together: prayer and action. Theologian from the Congo, Nupengo Wianzana, summarizes this in such a concise way when he says, "Prayer does not exclude planning." I love that. Prayer doesn't exclude planning. In fact, it produces it. It leads to it. Nehemiah knew that. He knows that our prayers are most effective when we're willing to be a part of the way that God answers them. He knew that God usually accomplishes his purposes through human means. If God wants to provide for someone, he usually does so through the generosity of another person. If God wants to comfort someone who is hurting, he will do so usually through the compassion of another person. If God wants to correct someone who has veered off the path, he will send a friend who can speak the truth in love. And if God wants to bring restoration to a city, he will do so through a people who align with his purposes. And we need to hear this and understand how prayer and action work together. We need to pray, and then we need to be ready to be a part of the way that God answers the prayer. You can pray for a job and then start filling out applications. Pray that God opens a door and then start going and pushing on doors. Pray for reconciliation with someone and then go apologize. Pray for a friend who doesn't know Jesus and then go share the gospel with them. Pray for a spouse and then ask someone out on a date. Prayer and planning, they go together. You see this tension captured really well in Proverbs 21, verse 31, where it says this: "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." We got to ready the horse. We've got to do our part and be faithful and be stewards of what the Lord has entrusted us. But we've got to know that it's ultimately God who brings restoration. It's ultimately God who bears fruit. It's ultimately God who can rebuild a city. And so God gets the credit for the victory. And I want you to notice that when we talk about prayer and action here, that Nehemiah's action is specifically setting up a guard to protect the city. Nehemiah was prepared. He anticipated opposition so that when opposition came, he wouldn't be caught off guard. But we, on the other hand, we're usually blindsided by opposition. For some reason, we think we're entitled to ease and success. And so when difficulty comes along, we either assume that we're doing something wrong or that God has forgotten about us. But I think it's usually the opposite. If you're building for God's kingdom, resistance is guaranteed. And we know that because in the rest of the scriptures, we clearly learn that Sanballat is nothing compared to Satan. If you're living for God, Satan's mission is to tear down whatever you're building up. And you might hear that and think, come on, like, you really believe in Satan? Yeah, it actually makes a lot more sense of the world and how messed up it is. I do believe that. But it's important to note that I said, if you're building for God's kingdom. One of the dangers in this series where we're following this narrative from ruin to restoration is that you would take all the things that we're learning here and try and apply it to building your own kingdom, making a name for yourself. But if you're building your own empire, then Satan is not your enemy, he's your agent. He's glad to help you out. But this story is about building for God's kingdom, and that's not easy. If you want to follow Jesus, it's not going to be easy, it's not going to be comfortable. Jesus never promised that you wouldn't suffer. But he did promise that your suffering would be meaningful, that there would be purpose in our pain, that he will use our struggles to strengthen us and to accomplish his good purposes. We need to remember that this is a story where he brings restoration in a way that uses the rubble. He wants to take the rubble of our lives, the rubble in our lives, and use it for restoration in us and through us. And so we need to expect obstacles. We need to anticipate struggles and be prepared so that when they come, we will know that opposition is not a sign of God's absence. It's an opportunity for his transforming presence. Now, I told you that this is a story of escalating opposition. It began in mockery, moves to oppression, and then it culminates in betrayal. And even here, obstacles are an opportunity. They're an opportunity to persevere. Look at verses 10 through 12 where we see this. Verse 10, it says, in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So the enemies are still plotting and planning on killing them, but something much worse happens here. They're now being questioned by their own friends and family. When it says in Judah, that's referring to the surrounding area around Jerusalem. And we learned from the list of names last week that many of the people doing the work of building had come from these surrounding regions to help. And now, those very people who sent them are questioning them. They're questioning the immensity of the project. There's too much rubble. They're questioning the ability of the people. You can't do it by yourself. And now they're asking them, they're begging them to come back. It says 10 times they plead with them to come home, to give up, to quit. And this leaves the people in an incredible state of discouragement. Can you imagine? They've been pouring themselves into this. They've made sacrifices for this. They're getting mocked by enemies. They're exhausted from the work that they're doing. And now their own friends and family are questioning them and telling them to give up. They're just flat out discouraged. Some of you can identify with that. You come here tonight and you're discouraged. You feel like you're surrounded by people who are questioning you, accusing you, telling you to give up, saying there's too much rubble, you're too small, you can't do it. And maybe, like Nehemiah, you've got some friends and family that are giving you bad advice. They're saying, give up. Give up on your marriage. Give up on the church. Give up on your faith. Don't hold on to your integrity. It's not worth it. And if you're in that place, I want you to hear God's word through Nehemiah to these discouraged people and to us here today. Nehemiah gathers them together. He sees the discouragement on their faces and he looks them in the eye and he says this to them. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah puts courage into them by reminding them to look to God. He says, do not be afraid. And they had heard that before. See, that's the most frequent command in all of Scripture. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Take courage. But what's so amazing about the way that that comes across in the Bible is that it's very different than just a pep talk. See, in a pep talk, you might say, don't be afraid. Don't give up. You can do it. But the problem is it's an encouragement that doesn't have much grounding. And it might be some grounding, but that's weak. That's, don't give up. Just dig deeper inside. There's a good chance that things will work out. It's probably going to be okay. But see, when God says it to us, it's not just a pep talk. Because he's giving this great command, but he's grounding it in something deeper. He's grounding it in his own character, in his promises, in his word, and in his power. Nehemiah is reminding them, remember the Lord. Remember God's word. See, they're surrounded, and their enemies are saying this. Their friends are saying that. There's all these conflicting voices, and he says, remember God. Let his word give perspective on everyone else's words. Some of you feel that. You feel the competing voices, the competing messages in your lives telling you who you are and what you should be doing and what matters, and you're confused by all of that. Remember God. Listen to his voice and let that give perspective on every other voice. Remember God's word and remember God's power. The problem is that they started losing their faith when they took their eyes off of God. They started looking at the rubble. The rubble is too great. Yeah, it's a lot of rubble. They started looking at themselves. We can't do this alone. We're just a small people. We're feeble. I don't know if we can do this. They took their eyes off of God. They started looking at the problem, and they started looking at themselves. And Nehemiah says, remember God. Look to God, because whatever you're going through right now, he can handle it. When you look to God, when you look to the story of redemption, you remember this is the God who has covenanted with his people. This is the God who has bound himself to them, who has redeemed them from slavery, who has been faithful to them no matter what. Look at your own life and remember how the Lord has shown his power in your life. Listen to the stories of those around you who remind you of God's power and trust in God that he can carry you through whatever you're in right now. Remember God. And he goes on to say, remember God and fight. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep going. Press on in what the Lord has called you to. He says, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives. He's reminding them of the context. It's not just about you. There are generations before you and generations after you that this is bigger than you. We get discouraged when we become narrow-minded in that way, but we take courage when we remember that we're a part of something so much bigger than ourselves and that God's orchestrating it all. So wherever you're at right now, whatever you're going through, whatever obstacles you have in your life, remember God and stay faithful to what he's called you to. Because obstacles are opportunities. They're opportunities to pray, to prepare, to persevere, and then lastly, to protect and build. Let me read you verses 15 and 16, which really summarize the rest of this passage. Nehemiah says in verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. They kept going. The opposition kept increasing and they were resilient. When there was mockery, they prayed. When there was attack, they prepared. They stayed focused. They kept going. They persevered. And we learn a little bit here about Nehemiah's strategy. He takes half of them and he says, I want you to focus on construction and on building up. Here are the tools. He takes the other half and he says, I want you to focus on defending. Here are your weapons. And then you have some individuals who are actually doing both. So as you read through, you have this imagery of a worker having a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Because the sword is to defend and to protect, and the trowel is to build up. Charles Spurgeon, the great British preacher, when he chose a name for the magazine that he was starting, he called it The Sword and the Trowel. It's a great image of how we need to protect and build, because lasting restoration requires protecting what you have and building what you don't. And we need to hear this because oftentimes I think we make a huge dichotomy between protecting and building. That some people care much more about protecting what we already have. Other people care more about building what we don't have. We end up making a dichotomy between those who are more conservative and those who are more progressive. And I don't mean that politically. I actually mean that more in terms of personality or our tendencies. Some of us are just more wired to conserve or protect what we already have. You might not like change very much, and you might really value and care about not losing what we already have. Others of you think, yeah, that's great, but we gotta keep moving forward. We gotta push boundaries and discover new things, and I like change. It's opportunity for new good things. And oftentimes, in the midst of that, we have this polarization between protecting and building. But this passage calls us to sing that we need both of those. We need the sword and the trowel. The sword is for defending. The trowel, if you don't know what a trowel is, it's a tool that you use in getting the mortar in between the bricks. It's kind of like a spatula that you're scooping this stuff up and putting it on there. So you've got the sword and the trowel. We need both. John Stott, the great British preacher and one of my favorite authors, whenever people ask me, what books do you recommend? I usually just say, anything by John Stott. Just read anything he wrote. He's amazing, and he wrote a great little book called Balanced Christianity. And Stott talks about how there's a tendency for such pendulum swinging in Christianity. You get into debates over these things, and it ends up with these polarizations, these false dichotomies. And in his book, Balanced Christianity, he talks about how we need to be able to hold those things together and live in that tension. So he talks about how we need to do that with intellect and emotion, with evangelism and social action, and with those who are more conservative and more progressive, or what he calls radical. Stott says this, every Christian should be both conservative and radical. Conservative in preserving the faith and radical in applying it. We need to have the sword and the trowel. We need to protect and we need to build. This applies to us corporately. It also applies individually. We need to be careful when we talk about what we're building individually, though, that we're always asking that question, well, am I building for God's kingdom or am I building for my own kingdom? Because that's the most important question. What are you building for? Whose name are you trying to make great? But as we build for God's kingdom, we need to recognize that we need to have the sword and the trowel. We need to protect and we need to build. If you're in a dating relationship or in marriage, you need to have a sword. You need to protect that relationship. You need to protect the purity of that relationship. You need to protect friendships that you have so that you don't start dating someone and just become that couple that cuts off all their friendships. You need to protect what you already have that's good. But you've also got to build. Healthy relationships in general and in dating or marriage relationships don't just happen naturally. You have to build into that. You've got to say, how do we make God the center of our relationship? For those of you who are married, it's saying, how do we operate out of the covenant oneness that we have in marriage? You have to build into that. You have to learn from God's word. You got to get wisdom from those around you. You have to keep building up in that. If you have kids, parenting requires the sword and the trowel, the protecting and the building. You've got to protect your kids. It's so easy to have kind of like a naive, like, everyone in the world is good and loving and everything's all good until you have like your own precious little vulnerable kids and you're like, oh, I believe in original sin now. I know everyone out there is a sinner and that they could harm. Like, I'm going to protect my kids. right? Like there's something healthy in that, that you don't just let your kids go out and like, go play with whoever, it's okay. Like spend the night if you want to. Like, no, you protect your kids, right? And I wanna protect my kids physically. I wanna protect them in what they see on the internet. I wanna protect them emotionally. I want to, as a parent, I need to protect, but I also need to build up. Becoming an independent, mature, Jesus-loving adult doesn't just happen naturally. It takes building. It takes teaching and training and disciplining and loving. It takes presence and constant love and devotion over time. It takes protecting and building. I hope that you see your work as that, as a calling from God. One of the things I hope you see throughout this series is that your work matters to God. Nehemiah wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a preacher. He was a civil engineer. He becomes the governor. And I hope you see and learn that one of the main ways that you're going to love this city that God's called us to is through your vocation. And with that, you need to have a sword and a trowel mentality. How do I protect what I have? How do I protect assets, experiences, whatever that is? But then also, how do I build up? How do I continue to grow and learn and be a good steward of the gifts and the experiences and the training that I've been given? We've got to have a sword and a trowel. That's true for us as individuals. It's also true for us as a church. That we've got to have a sword. We've got to protect what the Lord has done. We've been a church for 11 years. And in those 11 years, the foundation has been laid. We know who we are. The gospel is at the center, that we are seeking the renewal of our city through the good news of Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? By making disciples, by being and following Jesus, by being disciples, following Jesus, and loving the Lord, loving one another, loving our city. We know that about ourselves. That's secure. That's our foundation. But we have to protect that. We can't just assume that and say, okay, let's move on to other stuff now. No. You have to protect that constantly. But we've also got to build. We've got to build on that foundation. We've got to be able to build into knowing how to grow and mature in that. That's we've been talking about throughout this year, ever since Vision Sunday in January, that we're trying to build on that and truly trying to learn how to do community in a city that's isolating and transient and difficult. How do we genuinely have clusters of people, of friends who are doing life together, following Christ all over this city? We want to build in caring for one another. We want to build in truly equipping the people of the church as we are sent out to be salt and light in this city, to seek justice, to proclaim the gospel, to see our vocation as part of the way that we love this city. We've got to have a sword and the trowel. And I love in verses 20 and 21, you have these two little lines that are right next to each other that capture a lot of the tension in this passage. It says, our God will fight for us, so we labored at the work. Isn't that beautiful? There's this sense that God's got to do it. The victory is the Lord's. He's the only one who can do this. And so we got to go labor. We got to go work hard because we know that God wants to do that through us. This week I was reading Psalm 23, and having been living in the narrative of Nehemiah lately, something stood out to me different in it. Psalm 23 says this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. God is the God of restoration. And in this story, we see and hear of God restoring a city. But the restoration that work that God does truly begins in our souls, in the innermost being, the core of who we are. And it works from there and out of there, not only in the beginning, but constantly. And while we see a picture of the restoration of a city here, Nehemiah and these workers can't restore a soul. That's why the book of Nehemiah points beyond itself. It points forward to a greater Nehemiah, and that's Jesus. Like Nehemiah, Jesus also left the palace and entered into exile to seek the restoration of his people. And like Nehemiah, when Jesus came seeking restoration to not just rebuild Jerusalem, but to rebuild the city of God and make us citizens of it, when he did that, like Nehemiah, Jesus was mocked. He was despised. He was publicly shamed and humiliated. And like Nehemiah, he didn't respond with words. He prayed. Like Nehemiah, Jesus was attacked. There was a plot all around him. And not only was that plot, was there a plot to take his life, they ultimately did, in hanging him on the cross where he died. And as Jesus hung on that cross, not only was he mocked and not only was he attacked, he was also betrayed by those closest to him, his friends. He was handed over by one of the very people who had been with him for those 3 years. And then his other disciples fled when he was crucified. And yet, in going to the cross, by the wisdom of God, Jesus was building the church on sacrificial love. This is what God does. He's the God of restoration, who takes curses and turns them into blessing, who takes the most broken situation and uses it for his glory and for the good of those of his people and of those around us. This is what God does. And it's through the cross that the Lord restores our souls and begins that work in us that then flows through us, where we're forgiven of our sins, we're reconciled to God. It's in raising from the dead that we then have resurrection life in Christ, and we're a part of the restoration work that he's doing. And because of the cross, through his grace, every obstacle becomes an opportunity. You see that when you keep reading the narrative in the New Testament, that Jesus raises from the dead, he gathers his disciples together, and then he sends them out on a mission saying, I'm sending you out to be my witnesses. And this is from Jerusalem. And he sends them out and I said, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And they go out to do that. But when you keep reading through Acts, you come to Acts 6 and 7, and all of a sudden one of the key leaders, Stephen, is getting persecuted and killed for his faith. They stone him to death. And you think, wait a second, I thought this was the beginning of the church, the growth. Like, clearly something must be wrong. There's suffering, there's opposition. And if that's not bad enough, then a persecution starts of the church, and they're scattered, they're dispersed because of this persecution. And you could easily look at that and say, where was God? What happened? Clearly this isn't the plan. But when you keep reading the story, what you realize is that what looked like from an earthly perspective, just persecution and the people scattering, was God's way of sending them out to accomplish the very mission that he had given them. And they did go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And they kept going all the way until it got to Los Angeles, and it's going to keep going until it reaches the ends of the earth. And God wants to use our obstacles as opportunities for his kingdom today. Jesus is building his church. And as we experience restoration in him, we become instruments of his restoration to those around us. So let's trust in Christ. Let's fix our eyes on him and follow him in the good work that he's doing. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are a God of restoration and that you take the rubble of our lives and you use it in the work of building that you're doing. God, I pray tonight that you would give us faith to trust you enough to have a posture of faith, a posture of openness and reception to you, knowing that you are good and gracious, and for us to be able to just receive that and experience restoration from you. God, would you give us the eyes to see that whatever we're going through in life right now, that you are not far, that you are not negligent, that you are at work in our lives. God, would you show us how you're teaching us and shaping us and using us for your purposes in whatever we're going through now. And God, we pray that you would make us a resilient people, a people who keep going, a people who endure because we have our eyes fixed on Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.